you for the book of Genesis. I thank you that in this precious, wonderful work of your majesty guide Moses, that we are just falling in love with you more and more. I thank you that we see not only you, we see Jesus, we see sons of God, we see the angels, we see the divine counsel, we see evil, but we see you winning. And Lord, would you walk with us tonight? Would you be the breath in our voice? Would you make it so that everything we say would glorify and honor only you, who are the God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity, all three in one. We love you. We worship you. We thank you. I ask tonight that you would be just opening new territories in our minds, that we would not be confined to just old thoughts, that you would be the breath of fresh air that our little pea brains need, and that our soul would just be so thrilled to receive. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm in Genesis 11. We are starting actually with verse 5. Let me just do a tiny, I promise it'll be a tiny review, because the last time I said that, I think it lasted an hour and a half, but we're not going to do that tonight. We did learn several things. First of all, just a backdrop of this is the last part of the first part of Genesis. And I don't mean that to be redundant, but that's actually, Genesis, if for most scholars, is divided into two large parts, chapter 1 through 11, 12 through 50. Chapter 1 through 11, if you learn nothing else from me, you should know those first 11 chapters like the back of your hand. Why? Because they are the history of the world. They're the beginning with God and man. They're the fall of man. They're the flood. They're the redemption. We see Jesus walking all over this section. We see the Holy Spirit breathing. We see God himself creating. It's humongously important. We've spent a good deal of time on this section for a reason, because it's that big. The next part, 12 through 50, is going to be unique and important in a different way, because it's the patriarchs. And we're pretty much going to settle on four giants of the faith in the next 12 through 50 of Genesis. And they're going to be huge. And you're going to fall in love with a guy named Joseph that maybe you've not thought very much about. Oh, yeah, here is the color book again, the coat of many colors. And you're going to see him and you're going to know that. And I'm not saying that's not true. It is true. But he is so much more. And what you're going to see when you get this, and this is just a whetting of your appetite to make sure you stay in the study, is that he is going to be just like Jesus in many, many, many ways. God does patterns for his people, the Jews. I told you last week, I told you the week before, I've told you several other times, Jews learn by patterns. We have to get into that mindset of what's the pattern here and how would that make sense to a Jew. God's going to present this really interesting patriarch, Joseph, and he's going to be telling the Jews, this is what the Messiah is going to look like. This is what the Messiah is going to come and do. This is 4,000 years down the road. You're going to see my son, and he's going to be just like Joseph. So we're going to point that out, and maybe you've never thought about that before. But the good part of that last section, God will spend more time on Joseph than any other patriarchs, even more than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even more than them. He's going to hone you in on Joseph because he's patterning him to get the Jews to look for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We see Jesus in this section too. We've seen him. When we see God come down on the Tower of Babel, it's Jesus. Jesus walks down on that tower and says, stop now. When God intervenes by a personal visit, you better check, because that is huge. And again, I told you, and we were talking about it at dinner, that this is one of the three big events that Jews will talk about as changing the world, along with number one, what happened in the Garden of Eden, number two, that Genesis 6 fiasco, which caused God to flood the whole earth, and this three, Tower of Babel. By the way, just so you know, El, when we get a name with El on the end, El means God. You know that. We've studied that. Let me tell you how Babel really should be spelled. B-A-B, Jesus-el. This is something to do with God. They don't put el on the end of a word unless it's pointing you back to God. It's going to be my assumption, and I'm going to try to prove my point within the next couple of weeks, that the fallen angels, the God of this earth, little g, the one who is the enemy of our soul, who thinks he is like God, we know that from Isaiah with his five, I will, I will, I will. This same entity, he's called the dragon. He's called a serpent. You know him by the name of Satan. I call him Lucifer. This little g God is going to be all over this story. And God makes sure you know it, because the name of this tower is Bab-el. Bab, talking language, God. God gets so angry at what this little g God and his minions were doing. It's so bad and it's so horrific that Jesus walks onto this tower and says, enough. You're not going to take my name, El, God, and put this dastardly thing you've done together. Not going to happen. And not flooding the earth again. I promised you I wouldn't. But I am going to scatter you. And you won't understand a thing. Want to talk about mercy? This is great. The mercy that happens here is overwhelming to me. I would have been so angry after I spared these despots, after I brought them out of a flood, after I gave them a new life, new earth, everything, and then they do this. I would have just zapped and said, gone. But his mercy was, nah, I'm going to scatter you. This is mercy. This is Jesus. So that's a little bit of a backdrop to where we're at. Let's go ahead and take it from where we left off last time. I'm in Genesis 11. I'm in verse 5. But the Lord, and by the way, that's Jesus. So that you know, no one's ever seen God. This is Jesus. Came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, notice the ending El, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The Lord is Jesus. His personal character comes into play all over the Old Testament. That was a real aha for me to understand that about 10 years ago. People said, I grew up in the belief Old Testament was before Jesus, New Testament's after Jesus, and they never intertwined. Oh, that's such hogwash. Jesus was the light that was in the creation. I mean, he was there from the very beginning, and he is all over the Bible. Here he is. He's walked onto this tower. He cared enough that he came out. And the us can be thought of in two ways. I tend to think that the us is the Trinity, but there is a really good argument, and I could send that to you if you want to hear it, by Dr. Michael Heiser, who's no longer living, but brilliant person. I really like him. He thinks it might hint more to the divine council, which is a group of little g gods, angelic beings, that are God's counselors. Not that God needs a counselor, but God likes a family. If you know anything about God, let me tell you this. He doesn't need us. He wants us. We are his family. The divine counselor are angelic beings. He made the angels first. We know that. And Job, they're clapping when he's creating us, and they're singing, and he loves them. We love them, too. That's his first family, but he wanted to make us because God is a social person, and he wants a family. So this family of higher-up entities, I call them angels just for lack of another term. I know that's not a very good description. Sons of God's probably better. Let's call them angelic entities. This divine counsel that he surrounds himself. We see it in Psalm 82. We see it in all kinds of psalms are talking about. He's talking back. Psalm 22 is another good one. But those angelic beings could have come down with Jesus. They could have. But also the Holy Spirit. We do know that the Holy Spirit was there too. Why I tend to not think in one way that it might be the Trinity that he's talking when he says, let us come down. God the Father did not come down. He will not do that and see us face to face until we get our new bodies. The Holy Spirit could have come with Jesus. That could have been the us, let us go down. But it also could have been the Holy Spirit and the divine counsel too. I don't know about that. That's up for grabs. It's compelling to think that the divine counsel didn't come down. You choose on that. And I would be glad to send you that, Dr. Michael Heiser. It's a very, very good argument, and it's very legitimate. So let's read Psalm 82, just a little reference and a little repeat of that divine counsel thing. This is the language of Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And notice that's plural. And the word is gods. You should not be offended by that, because that is another way of him saying angelic beings. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. This is God talking to the divine council. He says, you are gods. And he uses that word. And all of you are children of the Most High. Why does he call these angelic beings children? God created them all. Remember I told you they're his family. We are children of God too. Angels are too, because he created all of us. We're his family. Start thinking in the terms of the two kinds of family members he's got. He's got angelic beings, and he's got human beings. The Nephilim creatures that were created by Satan are not his family. They are not. They never were supposed to be. Those fallen angels that chose to follow Satan are no longer his family. They were disassociated from him when he threw them from heaven. He hurled them. We talked about that. That side of that would have been, I wouldn't want to be thrown anyway by the God of this universe. But anyway, so we are his family. And he basically says, you are gods, angelic beings. These are the divine council. Now, the Nimrod has the land that we're talking about, that this tower, we spent more time on that first session, is Shinar. It's modern day Iraq. Babylon, which comes from the root word Bab, like Babel, is that area. Shinar would be modern day Iraq. Goes into a little bit of Iran and a little bit of Turkey, but that's the area over there. Kind of a desolate area, but that's where it was. And it was a low place. It is funny when you think about they were trying to build a structure up to heaven. Wouldn't you think they would have started on a mountain? They did not. They started in a low place. But I don't think it really mattered because they made it so high that it doesn't really matter. Anyway, so Babel also means confusion, and it also means a gate of God, because Bab means gate, and El means God. So that gives you another idea. They're building a gateway to God, if you can take that word apart. If you could think about this, and if you could open your mind to a stargate or a portal, and I know some people don't want to talk about that, but it's very, very biblical. I think they were opening a portal. How do I know that? Let's go back to the story, and we will get into that later on in Genesis, of when Jacob falls asleep on a rock. Ooh, I can't even imagine. It makes my head hurt. And he kind of in a dream state sees angels going up and down a stairway into heaven. They're going in through a portal. We know this. There are different dimensions. You know that. There are different. There are three heavens at least. Maybe more. We know of at least three. Angels don't live where we do. They can come here, which means they must cross over from wherever they are to us. And that entryway into a different dimension is called a portal. It's not scary and it's not spooky. It just is an entrance. These guys at the Tower of Babel were seeking a way to get up enough to where they could get into a portal into heaven and get into heaven. Several scholars say there's, and I'm going to tell you where I lean, and then you choose for yourself. There are scholars that believe that the Tower of Babel was created so that men could get up into heaven, charge God, and take him down. You read Jasher last time. The book of Jasher gives a story about the different troops of men that were going to storm heaven and take down God. There's another equally interesting theory that what they were actually trying to do is not trying to storm God or storm into heaven. They were actually trying to get the fallen angels to come back down and offer them a place, because what happened in Genesis 6 is the fallen angels that were here were giving knowledge. They were teaching about weaponry. They were teaching about scientific things. They were teaching about agriculture. They were teaching about the stars. They were teaching hidden knowledge pieces that God never intended for Earth. I will never believe, and you probably don't either, that God ever intended us to understand weaponry so we could kill each other. I think that was a hidden knowledge that God didn't intend to come down to Earth. But what did those fallen angels, that's one of the first things they taught, how to make metal, strong, killing weapons so that men could kill each other. Does that sound like something God thought of, that he wanted us to really practice? No, but wouldn't Satan, who came to kill, steal, and destroy, wouldn't he want us to know that? Absolutely he would. And other things we learn in the book of Enoch, that these fallen angels were teaching humanity in trade for sex with human women. That's the deal. You do this for us, and we give you all kinds of secrets. We're going to teach you about potions. We're going to teach you about poisons. We're going to teach you about medicinal things like drugs. Do you think that was what God had in store for us when he gave us trees of fruit and wonderful things to eat? That, oh, by the way, let's add a little opium to this and you can just be crazy. No, this is what came down with the hidden knowledge. So I really think what you have a mix, and maybe the truth is the tower was for both. Maybe it was that some people really hated God enough, because Satan did, that he wanted to storm heaven and kill God. Not going to happen. Maybe that's what they wanted. But maybe others wanted the fallen angels to have an entryway back down, open a portal, give them a beautiful woman up there and entice them down so we can learn more stuff. Don't know. Both things could be true. And you're going to find when you look that up, I spent some time on trying to decipher which place I stood at, and I ended up kind of tipping back and forth thinking, I think it could be a little of both. I think they really wanted to take God out. I think Satan would, he'd love to take God out. I do believe that's always in the back of his mind, or really first in his mind. And I do think there were lots of people that really enjoyed the fellowship with the fallen angels and learning this stuff so they could lord it over everybody else, that I think maybe it was a twofer. I'm not sure. We don't know. We do know that whatever the nefarious act was they were trying to accomplish, Jesus himself walked down with the divine counsel, or part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and took matters in their own hands. It was that serious. So either one of those things would have been serious. I'm a little struck by the thought that anyone, even Satan, would be stupid enough to think he could take God out. I don't know whether that's a pride thing where he, you know, hope reigns eternal and he's going to always believe that. Did you think something, Travis?
I was thinking, wouldn't he not know, since he was throughout, wouldn't he not know that, let's say that he got influenced them to get to that portal, that that was their death. He would know Michael, Gabriel, host of heaven. He would know what forces they would be facing to get.
And
God don't need no help, but to get to God.
Yeah. Because we know 2/3 of the angels did not rebel.
Right.
And they're big guys.
Yeah.
I know that's hard for me, but Jasher kind of hints like that. That was something that was a plan. And maybe there was a group of these fallen angels that kind of niched that plan. And maybe the other bunch maybe the humans wanted to bring down fallen angels again. We don't know. We know it's bad enough. It's bad enough that Jesus himself walks on that tower. Now, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Melchizedek. This is the Jesus who showed up in the lion's den. This is the Jesus who was in the fiery furnace. This is the Old Testament Jesus. And he is mad, disturbed enough that he brings down friends, divine counsel, whoever, and they take matters in their own hands. There was something spurious enough that was trying to be hatched here, and you can study it for yourself. What the trouble is, the Bible leaves that blank. We don't know for absolute. We know it was bad. We don't know exactly. We can intimate, and that's what I'm telling you. There are two really distinct groups on that, whether it was that the people were trying to go up high enough where they could get into heaven and storm it, or whether they were enticing the fallen angels back. Because remember, they had been kicked out. Remember, Genesis? This is after the flood. The Nephilim have been killed. Fallen angels have been kicked to the curb. Some of them are in Tartarus in chains. And yet, there's human beings that have remembrance of what they knowledge they got. And wouldn't it be like Satan to say, yeah, let's do that again. That worked real well. It made God really mad. He destroyed the whole earth. Let's do it again. And so maybe this, we're not sure. And maybe it's something that I haven't even found. You could discover that for yourself. But you know this. It's bad enough that God himself intervenes. That's how bad it is.
Well, like that statement you said about where Satan said, God so mad that he destroyed it once. I mean, that would be another way to eliminate the bloodline, just destroy them all again.
Again.
As long as I can keep making him mad, he just keeps
destroying. He keeps wiping out these.
It's not going to go on any further.
And yeah.
That the divine, I mean, I would be, in my mind, a little inclined, too, to follow along the lines of with us being the divine council.
Yes.
For the easiest way for me to picture is God and the divine council. As God is the CEO of the divine council, this is the board of directors.
Yes, his underlings.
But because they came back and forth reporting to God what was going on.
They
so
did.
They were coming there and said, these people are building. I mean, just like with up on the Mount Sinai, they're building something again. Moses, you better get
down there.
So coming, so they would, if they came down to see.
Yeah.
Just exactly.
And make sure what was going on.
Yeah. So, I mean,
it makes sense. Michael Heiser has a real good case for that. And that's not anti-Bible. When God calls them gods, and that word God, we've had the bad distinction, and that again, we're victim of color books and bad vocabulary, of that G-O-D only means one or three. It really doesn't. Elohim is plural. Elohim, the word God, G-O-D, in the Bible meant anything angelic. It meant not human, is really what it meant. So, those fallen angels were gods. Little G-O-D. So, this when you start thinking about what we're seeing here now, they've come down. It's bad enough. Just know this, it's bad, what they're doing. It's bad enough that they've come down and they've entered in to checking out what the human beings are doing. We also have to know that there are places in the Bible that words matter. Well, every place it does. Babylon never stands for anything good. Not ever. If something is referred to as a Babylon, if something is referred to as a Babel, it's bad. It's anti-God, it's bad. For instance, we're going to find prophecies that are going to take us to the very end of time talking about the whore of Babylon. This word, this introduction, what happened here, colored the language of the Bible from now on. It's never going to be good. And here's an example. Let's go to Isaiah 13. I am in the 19th verse. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. The ending Babylon, the last big deal in the very last time, the Whore of Babylon, will never, ever, ever come back again. God's going to destroy it. Once again, Jeremiah 50, 39. Therefore the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Babylon the Great, the whore, great whore in the end times, is going to be so utterly destroyed. Isaiah sees it. Jeremiah sees it. We're going to see John talk about it in Revelation. If you understand this well enough, what's happening in this first Tower of Babel, it is so bad that from henceforth, that word will be an atrocity to God. It will be an abomination forever, and its ultimate goal is going to be utter destruction. Not even the jackals and the ostriches will dwell there, and that means the demons. It is going to be so destroyed in the end that not even one demon will inhabit it. It's doomed. So Babylon is not a good thing. Mystery Babylon is the Revelation reference, but it's that same word again. And we aren't going to go into a lot of that. I could take you into Revelation 17, 18 and spend 6 weeks with you on that. We've done that. Just know this. Babylon is bad. And even though we can't say exactly what they were doing, we know they were trying to open a portal into the heavenlies for some reason. Maybe more than one reason. Maybe several reasons. And they were all very, very disturbing on every level. And that, I think, would tell you why this one action is such a big deal to the Bible, that from now on every word about Babylon is bad, and from now on this is going to be referred to in Old Testament and New Testament like, and God's going to take this theme of this Babylon, this horrible thing they did, into the end times, and he's going to quench it and squelch it and destroy it, and he says will never recur. I wouldn't want to live in the plains of Shinar. I wouldn't want to live in Iraq and Iran. Their doom is not going to be good. It just isn't. Not my story. And like I said, we have to read that. Now, I want to give you an interesting Zechariah take on this. This is we have studied this before, but you need to look at it from what you know now about Babylon. Okay? Now, I'm going to take you to Mr. Zechariah, chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that goes forth. Now remember, Zechariah is a prophet, so he's seeing a lot of things that are prophetic. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its space. You should know right off the bat what Zechariah is seeing is end times. And if he's seeing something going to happen in the land of Shinar, in the land of Babylon, I already told you that's bad. Let's talk some Jewishness of this verse. Storks are unclean birds. They're never connected to God. Not ever. And these stork-like beings that he sees, by the way, angels are not women. No account they are. But these are females. And these are unclean bird-looking winged kind of beings. So these are not, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, they're not good. They're not God's beings. And they're carrying something in a lead basket. I made some little comments for you on this, just so you'd understand what he was seeing. This bushel measure thing that he's gonna find out that he says this this woman in this basket will really should put you in mind of the woman that rides the beast in Revelation. The great whore of Babylon is called a woman. And she's the end time religious, you could call it church, you could just call it religious organization of the end times. And what he's basically seeing is just what John saw, where he saw an end times woman riding a beast, which of course was the Antichrist government. And we know what happens. Of course, they get destroyed. And the fact that he sees, I would call them demonic creatures. They're not of God. Storks are not of God. And they're winged and they're women. It's just distortion of angelic beings and demons. They're demonic, womenish creatures carrying a whore, the woman who rides the beast, into the land of Shinar. This is Zechariah seeing exactly what John saw. This is end times imagery. And why do I bring it into this story? Because you have to know how bad Babylon is. You have to know Babel. Bab, God, El. They're trying to take the place of God at the Tower of Babel. It's so bad. Jesus comes down and Zechariah sees this end times woman that rides the beast, this whore of Babylon, this bunch of religious garbage goop by the devil that takes over the whole earth, being carried to Babylon. It's all going to happen there. Why do we care? We care because if you know anything about end times, that last ta-da, that big, I would call it uproar on the earth. We call it the tribulation. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. We call it the finale. I call it Jesus getting off his big white war horse and saying, bring it on. This is what this picture is. They're carrying this world religion, this nasty bunch of entities that are trying to take over the whole world. And they do, the last 7 years, they do. And it's being carried by demonic creatures. And where are they carrying it to? It's heavy. This is a heavy, cumbersome bundle. This is a big lead weight. It's over 90 pounds, what they're saying. I can't imagine two birds carrying 90 pounds. It's symbolic. It's a heavy load. They're carrying it and they're depositing it in Shinar, right where the Tower of Babel was. That center, that awful creation that we're studying, that Tower of Babel, that entity that is so bad that Jesus comes down, that he walks on earth to destroy it. This thing they're building is so bad that even Zechariah is pointing it to. He said, that area is going to be the center of the end times fight, and they're carrying it right back there, and they're going to try to reintroduce that Tower of Babel, that theory of one world religion, that theory of Satan being in control. Bab-El. He's wanting to be God, El. And that's Zechariah's take on this, too. We have to know this. Genesis points out, and we spent a pretty good amount of time on the begats. I know we surely laughed about that one chapter. So what in the world could you get from that? Well, there was quite a bit. We learned Peleg, for one thing, was the patriarch where God said the earth was divided. Now, there are some scholars in error will tell you that's when the continents were made. That's not when the continents were made. The only thing that makes sense about when the continents were in the flood, I think most really astute scientists understand that when that fountains of the deep broke and the flood happened, that the crust of the earth cracked. The whole earth shifted and everything got redistributed and continents broke apart. What Peleg's claim to fame is, when it says that was, I'm reading from Genesis 10:24 just as a review to you. Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, For in his days the earth was divided. This is the days of Peleg we're studying, the Tower of Babel. Not that the continents were shifting with the rock bottoms and all that. No, that the peoples were divided and dispersed out because of languages. You are now, what we're studying in this lesson, is the days of Peleg. This is how God divided them. It was the most merciful thing I can't even imagine. This is the long-suffering of God. You've saved these eight people. You've destroyed the whole earth. You've saved eight people. You would think they would appreciate it, right? What are we, like, few generations down the road, and they're already trying to rebel with this huge tower? Really? You want to say to them, really? Are you kidding me? And the mercy is he didn't destroy them. We wouldn't be here had he done that. We wouldn't. But in Peleg's day, when this happened, he divided the earth up. He actually made them do what he first commanded. When they got off the ark, he said, go populate. Go spread out. Go make babies and fill the earth. You know what he said. Go and fill the earth. They didn't do it. They began to congregate. And you're also going to find, because I'm a person that believes words matter, and they parallel for Jews. Cities tend to be bad, congregated. People get there and bad things happen. That's why you want them to spread out. And so when he said, don't make these big cities. I'm not saying if you live in a city, you're a sinner. I'm not. But when he started, he understood that congregating, that and all that. People were better to go, spread out. But no, they stayed in Shinar. They began Babel, and began conspiring against him. Here is an interesting take on that tower. Modern archaeologists have found some remains that they think they may be. It's large. But this we know from the Bible. It's made with bricks. We talked about that last time. And it's covered with pitch. Now, let me tell you the times in the Bible that pitch is talked about. Moses, when he was a baby, was hidden in a birch, barkish, reed kind of boat that his mother had covered with pitch, which is a petroleum product, gummy-ish, oil-ish, that is a water repellent, okay? Noah does the same thing on the ark, right? He uses pitch. Why would they make a tower? Think about it. The plains of Shinar, build it to the sky, and cover it with pitch. And I can tell you why. Because they were saying to God, you try to flood us out again? You try this with us? We're going to be so high that there ain't no flood going to get us, and we're covered with pitch. Bring it on, God. Remember I told you this Babylon thing, and that Nimrod's really was a hunter in the face of God. Not to God's glory, but in your face, God. This tower is in your face, God. We got it about this flooding stuff. You swim so tall, you couldn't send enough water. And we got it so protected with pitch. Nice try. You can't flood us out again. Why, they hadn't heard his words. I will never flood the earth again. But that's humongous acts of rebellion, what they were doing with building this tower. They were saying, in your face. Just like Nimrod, a mighty hunter, in your face. Because he was hunting men. He was hunting souls. And he was saying, in your face. I don't know who they think they are, but I can't imagine saying that to the God of this universe. They had no fear. They had no sense because they had been taken over to a debased, debauched mind. Like Paul in the New Testament says, God will give you over to that if that's your choice. So that pitch and those bricks are a pretty good indication of in your face.
And see, and it does not say that he would go to destroy him again. I mean, you could. But you, at the same time, if you, the us part, going back to that part, I mean, Moses talked him out of killing them all.
Yes.
Jeremiah talked him out of killing them all. And so, I mean, every time he was going to destroy them, somebody talked him out. So in my thinking, I'm thinking that when they came, if the council
came down
with him, he could have said, I'm done with him, and the council could have been the ones that, you know, I mean.
And could have said, why don't we just, we don't know. Yeah. Could have said, why don't we just scatter him?
Because that could have been, like you said, as high as they built that. I mean, it said, let me see, that Mount Ararat was, what, 14,000 foot.
Right.
And it said the water was over 22 feet above.
Above that.
It was above that. So in their mind, they're thinking, we got to get it.
We got to get higher.
Where the water was.
Yeah. And the fact they use pitch, I think, is very telling. When you go back in the Bible, when it's always used to protect from water, always, you can tell what they were thinking. We're going to one-up you. You want to try it? Try it again, buddy. We're going to one-up you. And, I mean, this is their attitude. Remember Nimrod's word means rebel, or the author of rebellion. These are not good people. These are not kind, loving, God-fearing people. These are rebellious. And if they're seeking the fallen angels to come down, you know whose side they're on. You know whose side Nimrod's on. He's called the first Antichrist. Let's get the picture of what really happened here. The Jews get it. This is serious stuff we're talking about. This is not the color book of a guy standing out beside a windmill holding up Tower of Babel. This is not that story. It's way worse than we have ever imagined. I'm probably not even making it as bad as it really is. Continuing on, I am in Genesis 11, verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, now this is where you need to pay attention. Serug lived 200 years and he begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. Circle that name. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Terah is Abraham's father. We're going to get now into a group of names that are going to be real important, because we're going to get into Mr. Abraham here shortly. The genealogy of Shem is really, really important. And I'm not going to take you there, but I want to give you this for a reference. If you understand New Testament writings, and you do, we've done it before, Luke, Dr. Luke, gives the DNA lineage of Jesus. Matthew gives the, I call it, historical legal lineage of Jesus. What Dr. Luke does, he's going to take you down the DNA road back to Shem. Shem is the lineage that Jesus will come from. So if you want to turn to Luke 3, and we're not going to do it tonight, we've done it, you'll find that Luke dictates to the generation, exactly how Jesus came down being pure bloodline, okay? I gave you a chart. I think this is going to be really, really interesting. What I hadn't understood is probably during, you can put the numbers to it, and here's the numbers. Probably during the Tower of Babel, it's a really good chance Noah's there. Noah's probably still alive. Where was he? And what was he saying? The Bible remains silent on that. I don't hear Noah up protesting. Do you? I don't hear Shem, Ham, and Japheth pitching a huge fit to Nimrod. Many of these patriarchs are alive at this time because they lived a long time. They're allowing or saying nothing when Nimrod's doing all of this rebellion, aren't they? There's no recording anywhere that I can find of a protest by these patriarchs, what's going on. I just think, don't know. And I'm not trying to put words in God's mouth. He remains silent about that. But we know by the numbers of their birthdays that they're still alive. Just wonder where they are and why they're not being more vocal. With that, we go on. Verse 26, now Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. By the way, Abraham's name's not changed yet. At this point, he's still Abram, okay? This is a genealogy of Terah. You got Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. He's going to be important later. Lot is Abraham's nephew. And Haran died before his father Terah in the native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Genesis 11:26, always law of first mention is huge. First mention of Abram in the Bible. And he's going to be a huge, big, humongous, momentous deal. Maybe I've made enough adjectives for him. Law of first mention. He's later will be changed to Abraham. He is mentioned 312 times. Pay attention to Abraham. He's a huge monumental change because from this point on, even in Genesis, we get past this chapter, we're going to go right into the life of Abraham. And Abraham is very, very, very important to God. Hugely important. Okay? It's the first mention of him, and I want to read to you a text from Jesus' half-brother. This is James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called friend of God. Why do I milk this to death? Let me give you a couple more verses, and then I'm going to bring it home to you. 2 Chronicles 27. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Isaiah 41:8. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Why does God call Abraham friend? Exodus 33:11. Thus was language used to speak to Moses face to face as he speaks to his friend. There are only a few people in the Bible that are called God's friend. I just read to you in Exodus, God called Moses his friend. Because he spoke to him face to face. Moses is writing this book. We know that. Moses is trying to tell you, God called Abraham his friend. Okay, that's two that he's called friends, right? Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Let me take you to John 15:15. Jesus does a really, really interesting things with his people. He's got a handful of guys that are just jewels. You know, I love John to death, and Peter's a real work. I mean, there's just he just had some class acts. In John 15:15, he's getting ready to leave, and he says to his inner crew, he says, I have called you friends. He also says to them, "You are my friends," in John 15, 14. And in fact, he actually, that same word for Moses was God's friend, Abraham is God's friend, the disciples are God's friend, and we are God's friend. Why do we care? Let's take a look here, because now we're going to pay attention to some genealogies. I'm not going to do it this week, and I'm not sure I'll get to it next week, but we're going to do a side trip into Terah. Terah is not a good man. Terah is an idol-worshipping, idol-creating silversmith. And Abraham is birthed to this not good man, and he's called God's friend. Let me say this. God has no grandchildren. You are either his child or you're not. Terah wasn't. Abraham is. It is our story today. I love it that my dad was crazy in love with Jesus, and I am too. But his love for him didn't mean squat when I stood before the Lord. I had to choose for myself. I think Abraham's story we're going to pick up as being over and over, and I'm going to bring in some more New Testament verses that call Abraham God's friend. We're going to find that that's the picture. One-on-one, you come before the Almighty God and you choose him or you don't. Terah didn't, his dad. Abraham did. And Abraham was accounted to God and called his friend. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are my friends. Go out and make more disciples, and they will be my friends." We get to stand before God in the same personage as Abraham. We get to stand before God as his friend because his son said so. It's going to be big. Abraham's going to be a big deal. I'm just trying to point you, Terah is not anyone you want to imitate. I'm in verse 29. "Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child." Pay attention. That's going to be a big deal later on. Verse 31. "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Abraham was famous for his faith. We're going to find that often. We're going to find that his wife, not so much. Actually, her name means contentious. Not that all women are contentious. I'm not saying that. But Sarai does mean that. We're going to find out later, and I'm just going to give you a whetting of your appetite, that Terah served other gods. Abraham was born into a family of idol worshipers. It is going to be quite a scene when we see how Abraham takes on some of that. I want to read to you from Acts 7. If you ever have a question in Old Testament that you're not really sure of, I don't know if you've ever studied the martyr Stephen, but as he's dying, it's just strange to me how God does this and weaves the Testaments together. Stephen is telling you a history of the Old Testament as he's dying and proclaiming the Lord. This guy, I wish we knew more about him, because he's certainly a mouthpiece for God as he's dying. And I'm in Acts 7, verse 2. "And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. He said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land which I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land to which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring him into bondage and oppress him for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. This makes it clear who Abraham is, who his heritage is, and how important he is. And this is Stephen in the New Testament going back and teaching you Old Testament history. He's got more. If you're really interested in that, you need to read that. You'll learn facts that you did not know. We know that he received a call. Genesis 12:1, which will be next time. Next chapter we'll do it. I just want to read this to you. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Abraham right off the bat is disobedient. Number one, he doesn't get out of his country, and he doesn't leave his father. So here's God's friend, a flawed human being. Thank you, Lord, that we get to see flawed people. And he disobeys God right off. The two things God says, get out of your country and leave your family. He doesn't do any of that. He carries Laban, and he carries Lot, and he brings his father. And he just kind of dwindles there in the same country. But God still uses him. So it's a halfway. He's in a little bit of disobedience. But God's going to step in, and he's gonna thump Abraham pretty good. But he is going to. Abraham is his friend. So it's going to be good. It gives me hope that when I mess up, God still loves me, and I'm still his friend. And that should be for you too. Terah means delay. And so what we're going to find out is that by Abraham taking Terah along, they get delayed. Haran means parched and barren. And they end up in a dry, deserty hole. And he sidestepped what God wanted, but that's okay. Now, points, I'm just going to wrap this up. And I want to remind you, Noah had to be alive during the Tower of Babel. He had to be. The numbers are there. It's a sad soliloquy, but I think we have to make this point that Noah's family was a dysfunctional family from the beginning. We saw that when Noah got off the ark, planted the vineyard, got drunk. We know that story. We've already gone that. We see flawed human beings, even though they're miraculously saved. They're taken through the most tumultuous experience anyone could have imagined, those 150 days on that ark. No one can imagine that. And yet here they are messing up time and time and time again. They need a savior. God tried to get them on the straight and narrow. They need a savior. We see Noah alive during this horrific act at the Tower of Babel. We're not sure all how bad it was. We know it's bad enough that Jesus comes down. And why is Noah silent? And why are Shem, Ham, and Japheth silent? And why are Peleg and all these other patriarchs, why are they silent? Because they need a savior. They're flawed. They're wimps. They're scared. They're cowards. They're bowing down to the world. Just like Christian leaders today are standing silent in the atrocities that are happening to children being mutilated and being taught horrific lies in schools. Why are the churches and the pastors standing silent? Because they need a savior. Nothing has changed. We don't get to be good enough to be with God. It ain't happening. We're never going to be good enough. What we get to do is we get to look at Jesus walk down on that tower, and we get to see a savior step in to save us. Yeah, we get to see a Savior step in to save us. And even though Noah was just in his generations and God saved him and his kids, he's standing silent at this Tower of Babel and he's not making a scene. Sure, he's old. He's not dead. He's got a voice. I don't hear it through the pages. I don't see it in the scripture. I don't see Shem making a scene. He's the lineage of Jesus. I don't see him saying, Nimrod, stop it. Stop this building right now. I don't see that. Because they need a savior. And if I teach you anything in any of the lessons we do, it's going to be, it doesn't matter how good these guys are going to seem. We're going to love Abraham and then we're going to hate him. Because he needs a Savior. And then we're going to come in eventually, and we're going to come to Joseph. And we're going to find he's one of the only two men in the Bible that not one bad thing is said about him. Because he's pointing us to the Savior. If I'm making my point about this Tower of Babel, it's this. I don't know how bad it was. I know that in the realm of Bible measures, God doesn't himself intercede unless it's tragically awful. Do I know exactly what they were doing? We have a pretty good indication. Will we know all the details? Probably not. When the Holy Spirit stands silent, even throughout the Testaments and all the different ways we can search, and it's still silent, we aren't to know. We get to trust that this is a pointing that these people need a Savior. And Jesus himself is going to walk into this story, and he's going to show more mercy than anyone would ever deserve. Because he doesn't destroy him. He doesn't say, I'm done with you, zap, and you're done. And he could have. He could have spoke one word and they'd have been dust. He disperses them across the world, and he puts them in different places and different languages, because he looks down the eons of time and knows that when he gets on that cross, and he's going to, we all need a Savior. And we're all going to look at that cross, one way or the other, and make a decision. And even the best of us will fall. But the cross never will. So, Father, we thank you for this story. And it's way more than a story. We thank you that we see a energetic, stupid, maligned people following the wrong voice. And you love them enough that instead of destroying them, you step onto the earth, you step into their lives, and you send them another way. We don't even understand mercy like that. But we look down further in the annals of time and we see you on that cross, and we are so humbled. Father, if anyone's listening to this lesson tonight and does not know you as Savior, let them stop and make it right now. We are so grateful. I am humbled that the Word, you loved us enough, you gave us a guidebook, and you made the Word living, but more than that you gave your life for us. So Lord, take us tonight into the realms of glory as we just worship you. We just honor you. We adore you. We thank you that even in our weakness and our stupidity and our sin, you still love us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.